Okay, well, it is time. We're back in the Minor Prophets. We covered Jonah, and now we are on to Micah. If you remember, we took one break in between as a palate cleanser and learned that the Lord is our shepherd in Psalm 23. We are back now. And I have to say, I love the Minor Prophets, probably in a way that most people don't. I don't think that most people are saying that they're book of the Bible is Zephaniah, but I really like the Minor Prophets, and I taught them a long time ago in the young adult group that I teach, and somebody came to me after and said, this feels like it was written about today, and that's honestly, that's my impression of the Minor Prophets, is that they are incredibly relevant books. I mean, let's just look at the very first verse. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in Jerusalem. First thing that we want to notice, Micah of Moresheth. Moresheth is a tiny little town, a backwater place. It is the boonies, and it is not significant enough to even have its own name. We're going to see Moresheth mentioned again, and it's called Moresheth Gath, meaning that it was so small of a place that it was associated, to know what we were even talking about, you had to add the bigger city next to it. And so Moresheth Gath. So Micah's this country preacher preaching during the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, which is interesting because that is a time period of extreme material prosperity and extreme moral decay. Jerusalem at this point can very barely even be called the city of David. It is not the city of David. It is a city of worshiping sex. It is a city of sacrificing children. And it is a city of rampant greed and oppression. How the mighty have fallen. Jerusalem at this point is decayed. It's almost gilded on the outside, very prosperous on the inside, utterly rotten. And so we have this interesting moment where we've got this country bumpkin preacher in the midst of Sin City preaching of the holiness of God, and it does feel a little bit relevant, right? I mean, when we think about it, okay, well, yeah, I think I can think of a civilization, a society that worships sex, sacrifices children, and is rampantly greedy and destroys the vulnerable. I think I can think of one. You know, it's right out those doors. So the question really should be, not why should I read the Minor Prophets? They're relevant. They address current issues. The question should be, why don't we read the Minor Prophets? Because if I were to take a guess, most of us left to our own devices are probably not drifting towards the Micahs and the Nahums and the Obadiahs. Maybe you read them because they're short and you can say that you've read a book of the Bible. That's what my kids do. I've read three books of the Bible, Obadiah, 2 John, and 3 John. Well, they're all one page. That's why you read them. But in general, we avoid the Minor Prophets. Pastors aren't preaching it. Why? If they're so relevant and so easy to apply to our lives, why do we avoid them? And it's a simple word, judgment. The Minor Prophets are about judgment. They're about sin. They are about the wrath of God. And in modern Christianity, which is so focused on being positive, encouraging, of being therapeutic, of being moral, right? In this current age of Christianity where the goal of a preaching, of a sermon, is that you would feel like you know what to do and you feel good about it. We really don't have a place for wrath. In fact, I think that wrath makes most of us uncomfortable. It makes the broader American Christianity uncomfortable, and there's multiple statistics, signs, and evidences that most of the pastors of our day have dropped that language entirely. Doesn't fit. And so my goal in this sermon is obviously for you to understand what Micah 1 teaches, but I want to do that through a lens of helping you to understand, when I come to a passage about judgment, what do I do with it? Because I know I haven't sounded very sympathetic, and I'm not. The whole Bible is relevant and should be read. But if I were to be sympathetic, I do think that there's something to be said for there are points when I get to the Bible and I don't know what to do with it. And when I don't know what to do with it, I become uncomfortable. And when I become uncomfortable with it, I start to avoid it. And I get that. So I want to help you. When I get to, let's say I do the Bible in a year and I get to Zephaniah and it's three chapters of utter destruction. If I get to Nahum and it's all about Nineveh being destroyed by God, or Obadiah and it's all about Edom being destroyed by God, or Micah, which is about Jerusalem and Samaria being destroyed by God, what do I do? And we're going to see three things in the text. The first is that messages of judgment call us to repentance. Second, messages of judgment call us to faithfulness. And third, messages of judgment call us to boldness. So we'll see Micah preach a judgment message with the express intention that those who read it and those who hear it repent. That's one way that we are going to apply this passage. We're going to see that when Micah preaches his message of judgment, it becomes very easy to resist the temptations of the world because it's a sinking ship, and it becomes faithfulness. And we're going to see that the message of judgment is true, and it's good to warn people, and so it causes boldness in Micah's life. As always, we have to pray that the Lord would work through his word in our hearts, and so let's pray for a moment. Lord, thank you for the word of God, all of it. Thank you for Christians eager and hungry to hear the word. I pray that if there's anything that I say that is just of me, it would be forgotten. But if what I preach that is the word of God, may it bear great fruit in our lives, fruit of repentance, fruit of faithfulness, holiness, and fruit of boldness. Lord, you are our God. Amen. So, let's go ahead and get started. Messages of judgment. They call us to repentance. I want you to notice right at the beginning, Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Brief little history lesson. My students have to know this, and I'd be extremely disappointed if they didn't. In the days of Solomon's son Rehoboam, the kingdom of Israel snapped in half. And Judah and Benjamin, two tribes, take the entire southern portion. And then the other 10 tribes take the northern portion. So if you're ever reading your Bibles, and especially in the prophets, if you read the name Ephraim, that usually means the top 10. And if you read the name Judah, it usually means the bottom 10. The bottom two. But the problem is that sometimes Israel is used to refer to the top 10. So it can be a little complicated. I'm going to help you through this. But why I'm mentioning this is because it's interesting that Micah is addressing Samaria and Jerusalem, because it's almost a tale of two cities. Micah is a message of judgment that God's wrath is coming upon his people. Samaria will ignore this message and will be utterly destroyed and never rebuilt. Jerusalem will wake up just in time. The response changes everything. Samaria does not listen to the word of the Lord, and Samaria and the entire northern kingdom is wiped out by Assyria. But on the other hand, we actually find out from the book of Jeremiah that Hezekiah, the last king mentioned, heard Micah, repented, turned from his evil ways, and was spared. And so really, when we think about judgment, the first thing on our mind needs to be repentance. How do I respond when I read of God's anger towards sin? I respond with repentance. But there is something odd in the text that I want to point out to you. Look at verse 2. Remember, we just said, who's Micah preaching to? Samaria and Jerusalem. Well, then look at verse 2. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you. Well, what? We were just told that his audience, the people he's talking to, are Jerusalem and Samaria, and that they're receiving the wrath of God. And then all of a sudden, in verse 2, he switches on us and tells us that this is actually for all of the world. All nations need to hear this, and God is being a witness against them. So what should we do with this? How do we reconcile this? Is Micah just kind of off his rocker already in just verse 2? I think what we need to recognize from this is that the world is being called to watch how God deals with the sins of Israel. Why? Well, a commentator says it probably best. He said, a moment of judgment is always a forerunner, a foretaste of final judgment. That the judgment God carries out on one is always to be connected with the judgment God carries out on all. And so the world is called to watch Israel be punished. And they're meant to ask the question, if this is how God treats the sins of his people, how will he handle mine? The world is meant to look at Israel be punished and repent. If you want a good application of this, here's a good application. Anger towards others' sins should lead us to reflection and repentance over our own. Anger towards other people's sins should lead us to a reflection and repentance of our own. And I don't want you to get me wrong here. The anger towards sin is not necessarily a bad thing. To look out at the world and be like, hey, abortion's bad. I think that's a sin. I think that's offensive to the Lord. I think that that's evil, not a bad thing. But if I'm so focused on that and I never let it come back to me and make me reflect and say, well, where have I offended the Lord? Then I think we're failing to take into consideration how seriously God takes everyone's sins. The world was supposed to watch as Israel got punished and recognize that it was a message of judgment to them as well. That's why I get a little worried. I've talked to you guys about this before, about pastors who are preaching about societal ills all the time, right? They're always preaching on homosexuality, transgenderism, and abortion. And you know where I stand. Those are sinful things, and it is right to stick with the Word of God and profess them accurately. That's the right thing to do. And we are constantly preaching the sins that are largely found in the world, we're abdicating our responsibility to preach the sins that are rightly found in the church. We're focused on, you know, I've seen this a million times, and these are good preachers. I'm not criticizing them. Every single moment is, in the world, they're sexually sinful. And what do they mean by sexually sinful? They mean homosexuality. And they've never spoken a word against premarital sex. They've never spoken a word against pornography. They've never spoken a word against any kind of sexual sin within the church. It's always an other-focused sin and never a us-focused sin. And God tells the world, look at how I deal with somebody else's sin. Reflect and repent of your own. And so it's important for us. One of the greatest examples of this is John Bunyan. His bad name, anytime I mention him to my students, they laugh, which is awful. He's a great, great, godly man. John Bunyan, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, one of the greatest books to be ever sold. And he sees a death row inmate literally on his way to be executed for his crimes against the state. And instead of being like, man, judgment is carried out. Amen, brother. He says, there goes John Bunyan, but for the grace of God. In more modern terms, he says, that's me, except God's grace has kept me from it. That's the kind of humility we're called to by messages of judgment. There is a habit, and I have it, I think you have it, most of us have it, where we're reading, let's say we read Numbers, and in Numbers, God sends a bunch of fiery snakes to eat or to bite and kill Israelites, and we go, will these guys ever learn? These guys are the worst. I mean, God, there had to have been a better group to deal with than Israel. They're just miserably evil. They're almost cartoonishly evil. And we miss how similar our lives are to that. And so I want to encourage you, one of the things that messages of judgment, which you can find throughout the whole Bible, should do for you when you read it, is cause you to reflect on your own sinfulness and respond as you ought to with repentance, saying, Lord, I need you. Let's keep going. We're in the last part of verse 2. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple, for behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured out upon a steep place. Micah's smart. Man, he's a good preacher. We're going to find that he's very clever, because Micah puts God at first where the Israelites like to keep God. Micah puts him in the temple. Remember how I told you that this is a very corrupt society? This is a very wicked society. This is a very sinful society. In spite of all of that, they are extremely dedicated to temple worship. They're very devoted. If you've ever read Leviticus, at this time period, they're doing all of that. So if you're an average Israelite during this time, you are, in fact, going to the temple, you're offering guilt offerings, you're offering burnt offerings, you're offering peace offerings, fellowship offerings, you're offering everything that you're supposed to, you're giving your tithe, you are singing the songs, you are memorizing the word, you are interacting with the priesthood, you are doing the cleanliness rites, you're doing everything right. Israel at this point is devoted to temple worship. And then they would walk out of the temple and they would abuse and take advantage of and destroy everyone in their path. But they did all the temple stuff. Oh man, they did all the temple stuff, right? They offered the guilt offering, and don't forget the burnt offering. You know, they did food offerings and drink offerings and life offerings. They loved offerings. But then they walked out of the temple into a wretched world that was wretched because of their own actions. And so Micah is very clever. He starts with the Lord in the temple because that's where Israel likes to keep him. Yeah, keep God there. We love God being in the temple. When God's in the temple, we can visit him anytime we want, right? That's awesome. I love having God in the temple. I get to go visit him on Sundays, and I get to go visit him maybe on Wednesdays, and if I'm a super Christian, I get to visit him on like Mondays, right? I love visiting God where he stays. And then verse 3 happens. The Lord is in his temple. Behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Have you ever seen in Britain? I've only seen in pictures. I've never been to Britain. But have you seen the double-decker buses? Now, as an American, I have no idea why they do that, but just make a bigger bus, I guess. But you get on the bus, and there's one row of seats down here, and then you can go upstairs and go to a second row of seats. And most of you are thinking, what are we talking about here? That is how I think a lot of Christians live. There, you get on the bus, and that's my everyday life. And then when I so choose, I go up the stairs, and that's where God is. And that's where my religious stuff does. So what do I do when I'm upstairs? Well, I like to sing worship songs. I like to preach the word of God. I like to go, my study here, my office here, that's part of the upper room. When I'm in this church building, that's part of the upper decker. But every other moment, I live downstairs. And that arrangement works perfectly unless God goes downstairs. As long as God can be kept in his compartment, I get to live any way I like. And I get to call myself a great Christian because as far as God sees, I am. Behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Notice Micah kind of twists the knife here, because did you notice the language? He comes down to our high places. All the things I think are great and wonderful and glorious and appealing, God has to come down to see them. The Lord has entered into each one of our lives, and there's no such thing as compartments. another commentator, Stephen Dempster, who I adored his commentary so far. I think if you're interested in reading along a commentary, Stephen Dempster's on Micah is great. He said that people, humans, feel fine as long as the long-suffering God stays in heaven. But if he descends, they have to deal with the fact that they will deal with God in person. And notice the effect God has. He melts the mountains, and he breaks and bursts forth the valleys. There is no such thing as living in compartments. The Lord is the Lord of all, and he demands every square inch. And so, before we move on to our second point, I just want to round this all out for us. When we look at this text and we read messages of judgment, we need to respond with self-reflection and repentance. And I don't think that this is just a you thing. I love the Bible. I adore the Bible. I've spent my life basically studying the Bible. There are times when judgment passages are just so dry and so boring, and they're rambling, and I don't want to read them, and that is a failure to reflect. And ultimately, that is an avoidance of conviction. And so as we read Micah, we're going to encounter more judgment passages. I'm hoping that I'm preparing you now on how to respond. I respond not by going, man, those guys are awful, and I hope they get blown up, but by saying, but for the grace of God, I would also be there. So let's move on. First, messages of judgment call us to repentance. Second, messages of judgment call us to faithfulness. Let's look at verse 5. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Now, I scratched my head and really didn't understand this at first. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? I don't know what that means. And I had to meditate on it and seek out godly counsel on it. And it seems that what Micah is doing is he's arguing that you can boil down the sinful state of both kingdoms to their capitals. Because after all, what the king does influences what the capital city does, and what the capital city does influences what the rest of the kingdom does. What the capital city sets in tone becomes the song that the rest of the people sing. And I think that what that helps us to recognize is the powerful influence that influence has on us. For some of us, we're really influenced by political figures. Some of us are really influenced by media and news. Some of us are really influenced. We've got a lot of younger people here. I'm going to throw myself into that category. I'm young. We're influenced by Instagram and Reels and YouTube and Twitter, which doesn't exist anymore. But I don't understand. You'll have to explain that to me later. I don't get that. But we're influenced by influencers of all varieties, which is why Paul in Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Conformity is a passive thing. Not being conformed is an active thing. Israel is conforming to the actions of their kings and of their capitals. We have to be very careful about that influence. Let's move on. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. This is the exact kind of verse that we tend to avoid or ignore or read over, right? Because it's just the destruction of Samaria. Obviously, they were bad. Obviously, they deserve destruction. Let's move on. But having learned what we learned, we should consider more heavily this verse. Samaria, which was a city of sin that was influencing the rest of the kingdom, will fall. That is how we ought to view our relationship to the world, is that it's passing away. And when you realize that the ship has holes in it, the call of all aboard isn't that appealing. But when we think about, oh man, I'm missing out. There's so many things I can't do as a Christian. There's so many things that are off limits. There's so many things that the fun people get to do, but I don't get to do. It becomes overwhelming. Like, I'm missing so many things. But when you view the world as something coming to the judgment of God, the temptations start to grow a little bit dimmer. Samaria will fall. Samaria, which had such a sway on all the people around them, is going to be rubble in a couple years. As Christians in this world, with the influences of the world, this world will be rubble. I don't find their temptations as appealing when I think about that. I bet you didn't guess that I was going to quote a Christian metal band, but there's a Christian metal band named Atlas, and they have a song called Sirens, and in it, they have a lot of different descriptions of sin, but one of the most poignant is, sins are fantasies that haven't yet turned into nightmares. They're things that, they look great, and even for a moment they are great, they just haven't yet turned into nightmares, with that key verse of yet. And so we need to reflect on judgment, because it's going to make it easier to be holy. It'll be easier to be holy when you view the wrath of God against the world. Let's keep going. Verse 7, all her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her wages shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay waste, for from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. Always, the major sin of Israel has been idolatry. Let me amend that. Always, the sins of the world and of all humankind has been idolatry. C.S. Lewis said, all that we call human history is the sad and troubling story of man trying to find something that will make him happy except for God. He's talking about idolatry. And so we find idols as this main issue because it's the elevation of something over the Lord. And I don't want you to think idols are archaic, right? They're stone and wood, and I don't worship stone and wood. It's the elevation of something else as significantly giving you something rather than the Lord. It's something deserving of worship or attention or allegiance over the Lord. You know, I read an article recently. It was a scholarly article, and it was, I had to laugh. I mean, it was kind of funny. These archaeologists have been digging in all the ruins of Israel, and they wrote this big paper, and they were like, man, you know what? We don't think the Bible is actually accurate, because the Bible describes monotheism as Israel's religion, right? When we read in the Bible, it talks about them only worshiping one God. And so we actually believe that the Bible is incorrect. It only shows a portion. Israel was polytheistic. Israel worshipped Baal and Asherah. They worshipped Molech and Chemosh and Aku. They worshipped all of these gods. So we think the Bible is not accurate because Israel isn't monotheistic. It's polytheistic. And I wanted to kind of reach through the screen and say the Bible actually has a word for polytheism. It's idolatry. You haven't discovered anything we didn't know already. Israel was plagued by idols. But then, you know, the humor wore off, and I started to think about it, you know, practicing reflection. It is very sad that when people scour through Israel's ruins, they cannot tell what God owed, they gave allegiance to. They couldn't tell what God had their allegiance. And I was starting to think, man, if you scoured my life, would you be able to tell what God had my allegiance? Or would you conclude that I'm polytheistic? Would you conclude that I worship multiple gods? That is why Samaria is being judged and Jerusalem is being judged, is they worshiped multiple gods, even if they claimed to worship one. So we have to think about that ourselves, as idols are rampant in our lives. John Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. That's what they're continuously pumping out, is idols. So we've talked a lot about messages of judgment should cause us to repent and reflect. Messages of judgment should also cause us to be faithful, because we see kind of how history's going down. God's going to purge and he's going to judge. And so I can be holy and faithful knowing that that's the state of things. But there is something I'm very concerned about. How can Micah preach a message of judgment? How can I tell people that they are going to hell if they don't accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? That's true, and it needs to be said. How can I do that without being the crazy street preacher or the hostile, wicked church, right? How do I do that without being every stereotype that has ever existed for Christians? Because that's really the difficulty, is that there's something that happens when we start to realize that this is a sinking ship and that this world is filled of idols and I don't want any part of that. We start to get to a point, and honestly, I'm guilty of this more than anybody else I know. We get to a point where we start loving the put down over the people and start loving the rebuke over repentance. We start to get giddy at the idea of telling the world its sins. We start to get happy or prideful or arrogant. And I think a lot of Christians picture Micah as this hostile stranger in Sin City, declaring their sins, boldly preaching with this power of God. And let's read verse 8 for how Micah actually did preach. For this I will lament and wail. I'll go stripped and naked. I'll make lamentation like the jackals. Her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. How does Micah preach hell and judgment? With tears in his eyes. That's how he does it. John Stott once said something that is very convicting for me. He said, "You earn the right to call out the world's faults by weeping over them first. You don't have the right to point out sin until you are brokenhearted over them." So when I go out, right, when we go out and we recognize, hey, there are people who need to hear the bad news. They need to hear that there is judgment out there for sin, that God is not going to stay where they put him, but he is going to return and Christ is going to judge the living and the dead. When we say that, how do we avoid becoming hostile? By being brokenhearted about it. Not gleeful, not giddy, not vindictive, but sorrowful. Micah tells them to their face, you're going to be destroyed. And then what he does is he strips himself to the picture of an exile, and he weeps. He identifies with the judgment that the people are about to receive, and he cries over it. I think that Micah is the picture of a judgment preacher. Somebody who does tell Israel their sins, but he does it with the compassion of somebody who doesn't want to see people be judged. He wants to see them repent. So, we're nearing our end here. We've gone through chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. And honestly, fully honest, verses 10 through 16 terrify me, but not in the, like, they're not, they are kind of scary, but I just don't know how to preach them, because here's what's happening in verses 10 through 16. Micah is systematically working through a bunch of towns that you've never heard of, using wordplay that is in the Hebrew, and it's lost on us. And not only that, he's using wordplay, which in American, and honestly in a lot of contemporary situations, we associate wordplay and puns with humor, wittiness, and even childishness. And so there's a big barrier between me and my and what Micah's doing right here. What Micah's doing is he's taking the names of these cities and he's twisting them so that they represent judgment. Wordplay was meant to be ominous, not funny. Actually, there was a commentator that I think is just dead wrong who read this as Micah showing off his intellectual kind of abilities. And that's not what's happening here. Let's think about it. Jacob, born Yaakov, he-grabber, deceiver, lives with that title for a very long time. And what does he characterize his life by? Deceit. And he feels that weight of that title, and then all of a sudden, God enters into his life, wrestles him, he blesses him, and he says, you are no longer Yaakov, you are Israel. He who wrestles with God. Name change. Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. Names are significant in Hebrew. They're identifiers. Sometimes they're even prophetic. And Micah is taking names that they would have felt really fit them, and he's twisting them into judgment. It's ominous. The best thing that I can think of as a modern example is, whereas we are superstitious about the number 13, in Japan they're superstitious about the number 4, and the reason why is because 4 and death are homophones in Japanese. So that's the closest kind of parallel I'd see, is nobody's laughing about wordplay when it's about death. That's what we're dealing with here. So I think the best thing I can do for you, is simply to read this and kind of add some translation to it. So if you're following along in verses 10 through 16, you'll notice that I'm not saying any of the words here. I'm trying to give you the gist of what he's saying, okay? So we're going to start with Gath. He says, tell it not in Tell Town. Roll yourself in dust, dust town. You who were beauty town will be naked and ashamed. Exit town will find no escape. You'll lament standing town because I'll take away your standing. Bitter town was looking as if something good would happen. Harness town, harness your steeds, maybe you'll survive. I've got a parting gift for you, inheritance town. Deception town, you are deceitful. And oh, conqueror town, I'm bringing a conqueror to you. The crazy thing about this, all of these cities are within 9 miles of Micah's hometown. He is not an armchair prophet who is sitting in his ivory tower talking about the peasants. He's talking about people he knows. Did you notice in the middle of it in verse 14, Moresheth Gath? Micah talks about his own hometown. He talks about Jerusalem. That is his own city currently, which I think I skipped Jerusalem. By the way, Jerusalem means peace, shalom, and war is coming to peace town. So there is a boldness here that comes from compassion, that comes from conviction, and comes from the word of the Lord being pressed upon his heart that he must share. And so really, as we wrap up, because we're wrapping up, I want us to think, I really was trying to work this text while letting it be what it is to help you, to give you what you need to be able to approach texts like this and get as much out of them spiritually as possible. So I just want to remind you one more time how I think that this text should impact us. When I read judgment texts like this, they should cause me to reflect on my own sin and repent of my own failures, turning to Jesus and trusting that he bore my cross, he bore my hell, he is the Savior. Second, when I read judgment passages, I should be reminded that God wins, that this world is faltering, and it should make it much easier to resist sin, knowing that they're the temporary situation and the Lord's kingdom is the eternal one. And then finally, messages of judgment should make us bolder to be honest with the people around us, to give them the bad news. Because the bad news is what sets us up for the good news, which Micah is actually full of. I know I've given you an impression that Micah is all judgment. Micah is actually a beautiful picture of, imagine the darkness of pitch black night slowly as dusk breaks or dawn breaks. And slowly there's more light. Because once you get to Micah 5, you have a shepherd king who's ruling on a Mount Zion, and all nations who have been redeemed are coming to him. So we're not staying in judgment. And neither should you when you are talking about the bad news. But we can't skip the bad news either. There's one little thing I want to bring up, and then we'll pray and close. And that is that, honestly, I have always struggled with being less cynical and being less critical. Those who know me know that sharpness of tongue is not something I'm unaware of, right? I struggle with wanting to present this judgment. And so personally, one of the big applications for me, and I'm hoping you'll have this too, is just to remember how Micah preaches judgment. He preaches it with tears in his eyes. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. I pray that you will help us to wrestle through every passage of Scripture and to not give up on any passage, and that you would help us to read and understand the whole counsel of God. Amen.